It's good to be in worship today. As I was thinking about preparing for this message, I thought about the church that I grew up in. I grew up in a very, very small and a very, very conservative church up in Virginia when I was a boy. And our worship service consisted primarily of three songs out of the Old Green Songbook. Now, I don't even think y'all have ever had the Old Green Songbook here at Bethel, have you? Some of you that maybe have been elsewhere know what I'm talking about, the Little Green Songbook. Still love the Old Green Songbook. That was the one that was there before this one came out by the Church of God. The Old Green Songbook. And I remember the Old Green Songbook. And we would sing about three songs. And Mrs. Costello, later became Mrs. Keys, but she would play the old piano. And we'd sing the old hymns. And then we'd have an offering. And I remember when I got to be a teenager, I was allowed to help take up the offering. That was exciting. I got to actually do something. And then we had a prayer, which always seemed to go on forever. We had a couple of men in that church that knew how to pray. You know, they pray like an eight-legger. You know what an eight-legger is, don't you? You're on this leg, and they pray, and then you move over to this leg. So we had some eight-legger prayers in that church. They go on forever. And after that was the sermon, and that really did go on forever. So, and at the end of the sermon, they had one more song. And my favorite part of the service, I'll be honest now, I'm just telling you the truth. My favorite part of the service was the end. But not for the reason you might think, but because when we walk out of church, there, Mr. Loveless always stood there, and he had his little pack of double mint chewing gum, and he'd give me a slice of double mint chewing gum that I got to chew. Look forward to that. So that was worship to me, and then my folks would have me go around. I would go around and shake the hands of all the old folks at the church, and you know what the old folks were. Anybody over 30 was considered an old folk to me as a little kid. And then we'd drive home, and we'd eat my mom's Sunday dinner pot roast. And that was worship. That was Sunday. And we did that pretty much the same way every week. Pretty much the same thing. Occasionally, something exciting would happen, though. Once in a while, the OBC chorale would come. And they would sing. And that would be something new and different and exciting. And they'd sing songs that I'd never heard before. And sometimes they'd even clap when they sang. And sometimes they'd even bring a tambourine and start banging on that tambourine. And I just thought that was really neat that I didn't know they could do stuff like that in church, but they would. They'd clap and they'd bang that tambourine. And then I remember a couple of times a man named Ralph Childs would come, and he was in a wheelchair, but he would come in that wheelchair and he'd play his accordion. And I used to think that was so cool. You remember that? Those of you who remember Ralph Childs? You can listen to him. He's on Cogcast to this day, some of his songs, but I enjoyed that. I thought that was pretty cool. When I got a little bit older, I made friends with a boy in school. His name was Norman. And Norman invited me to one of his church youth rallies one time, and his daddy was a preacher at a church called the Assemblies of God. Well, I grew up in the Church of God, so I figured the Assemblies of God couldn't be a whole lot different from the Church of God. So I went to one of their youth retreats on a Friday night, and boy, was that different. I mean, when somebody got up to pray, it wasn't just one person. They all prayed at the same time, all of them. And they sang, and they had drums, and they had guitars, and they had loud instruments. And they would shout, and they would jump around and dance and all that stuff. Another time I went to a different church with a friend. It was called a Catholic church. And the preacher there wore white robes, and he spoke in a language that I didn't understand. I found out later it was called Latin. And there were no guitars and drums in that church. It was a very quiet, subdued service, and about half the service was spent at the communion table, and they would, you know, had all this fancy stuff going on and bells ringing and smoke going, and then everybody got up and came up and ate what was called the host, which I later found out they believed was actually Jesus' body. And I wondered how they could eat Jesus' body if he was still alive, because I believed he was alive, but that was a different story. In our church, we ate crackers about once a month, and we drank grape juice, and I wasn't able to drink it until I got baptized. And I remember how excited I was after I got baptized that I could drink the grape juice and eat the cracker, and I discovered that it didn't taste very good. It wasn't anything all that excited. It was the meaning behind it, not the actual cracker that was important. Well, so many different kinds of churches and so many different ways that people worship. I wonder if there's a right way and a wrong way, or just different ways to worship. So I've spent a lot of my 45 years worshiping God and learning about worship. There's still a lot that I don't know, still a lot that I don't understand about the different ways that different churches worship. But I have come to believe that God probably doesn't worry as much about some of the things that we worry about when it comes to worship. Amen? I have seen or at least heard of churches that divide, that split over how they worship, what kinds of songs that they sing, whether they're old songs or new songs or what kind of instruments they use. I wonder if God really cares about some of the things that we care about and fuss about in church. Does God really care whether we sing a song that was written before 1950 or after 2005? Does God really care if we sing with a piano or a guitar or with no accompaniment? There's a whole denomination that believes you shouldn't even have instruments in church, just the voices, and they make that a matter of membership. I wonder, does God care about that? Here's what Jesus once said about worship in John chapter 4, verse 23. He said, "A time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." John 4, 23 and 24. When I think of worship in the Bible, the first person who comes to my mind, let's think if you're thinking on the same line, think about worship in the Bible. Who's the first person that comes to your mind as a worshiper? To me, yeah, David. To me, it's King David. David was a man, the Bible says, that God said he was a man after God's own heart. I wish that God would say that about me. I wish that God would say, you know, that Jeff, he's a man after my own heart. Wouldn't you love it for God to say that about you and have that opinion about you? But that's what God said. And that's what David was passionate about, was God. David was a worshiper. At night, as he sat out in those fields looking over Bethlehem, can you just picture David out there? And the stars are in the sky, and the lambs and the sheep are out in the field, and David's keeping a watchful eye for the wolves and the bears and the mountain lions coming out of the hills. And he's thinking about God, and he's got his little stringed harp in his hand, and he's just praying to God and singing these songs of worship and reflecting his heart and his love. And as he got older, and he didn't have time to sit out in the fields anymore because he had a whole nation that he was a ruler over, and yet he still took time to pull out his little harp and compose these songs and prayers to God. And so we're going to look today at a single story in David's life and see what it has to say to us about worship. If you're already there, 2 Samuel 6, look down there. If you're not there, turn back there, because we're going to look and see what this has to say about worship. In this story, David is king of Israel, and they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines in war, and they hadn't had it in their midst for some time. But this Ark represented God's presence. It's where they believed in the Holy of Holies, that God's glory dwelt in the midst of this Ark of the Covenant. And they're finally bringing it back. They've retrieved it from the Philistines. They have it back in their possession. And they're bringing it back. And David leads this great worship procession. In verse 12, it talks about he goes there and brings the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with, what does it say? Rejoicing. David was filled with joy. The word there, the Hebrew word there for joy, is the word simcha, and it means blithesomeness or glee. Show me your gleeful face. Can you do that? When you're feeling gleeful, joyful, glee, exceeding gladness, joy, joyfulness, mirth, pleasure, rejoicing. David's happy. We got the ark back. We got this that represents the presence of God. We got it back, and we're bringing it home, and he's celebrating. It's party time. I think about David and joy, and as you look through his psalms, so many of them are filled with joy and gladness. And if you've been coming for the Sunday school opening, you know that Earlene wants us to learn this one psalm, and it's a great psalm, Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with what? Gladness. Come before him with what? Joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name, for the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Amen. Isn't God good? Enter His gates with thanksgiving. And then Psalm 150 is another one David wrote. The culmination of it says, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him for His mighty, in the mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre. Praise Him with the tambourine and what? Dancing. Praise Him with the strings and the flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has a breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Can't you just hear David celebrating before the Lord? Praising the Lord. David's worship was filled with joy and loud celebration. And then what does he do? As he's praising the Lord joyfully in this great processional. Verse 13. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken it six steps, they'd only gone six steps, six paces, he sacrificed a bull and a fat calf. And that's the second thing we see about David's praise, David's worship. He offered sacrifices to the Lord. He went out and he prepared beforehand. Before this worship began, he went out and he selected from the king's flocks and his herds the very best, and he offered them before the Lord. He offered burnt offerings where the entire animal was consumed in fire before the Lord. He offered fellowship or peace offerings where a portion was consumed by the fire and the rest was shared by the community, by the priests and the Levites and the people to eat. David wrote in Psalm 20, he said, may He remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. David believed it was not fitting to enter into the presence of God to worship empty-handed. He offered sacrifices. He's rejoicing. He's offering sacrifices. And then he humbles himself. There in verse 14. Now, friends, I'm gonna tell you something. I thought about doing this, but I didn't. I have this red union suit that I wear on cold nights. I was gonna put on that red union suit and then wear my preacher robe over it, you know, the one I wear for special occasions. And then just take it off, but I decided not to. Sorry. You'll have to wait another time for that. But while that image is haunting your mind, but there's David. In verse 14, it says he was wearing a linen ephod, and he danced before the Lord with all his might. What that symbolizes, David humbling himself. He removed his kingly robes. As a king, you know, he had the royal robes, the fancy robes, those things that set him apart as being king over all the people. And so he was always distinguished, and when he went out into public, he was adorned in these beautiful flowing robes, which symbolized his authority and his power to rule. The priests, on the other hand, wore a simple white linen, what's called an ephod. It was very plain, more like we would associate with an undergarment, really, like a white sleeveless t-shirt, but maybe a little more substantial than that. But that's what he's wearing under the robe, and he takes off the symbol of his power and his kingly authority to reveal that he's dressed underneath in a priestly garment, a simple garment. And he is acknowledging that there in worship, he is not acting as the king, but he is there to worship the true king. Amen? Because God is really the king, and David understood that. David understood that if it weren't for God, he wouldn't have any power, that it all came from God. And he's there to lead them in worship. In order to truly worship God, David felt that he had to strip himself away and humble himself as a priest before the Lord. And the next thing we see in that same verse is that he used his whole person in worship. It says that he danced before the Lord with all his might, his body. He held nothing back with all his might. Think about the things that you do in life with all your might. What are some things that we do with all our might? And you think about if you're outside working and you're trying to lift something or move something and push something, you know, you use all of your strength. And think about that energy that's involved, all of your might. And there's David worshiping the Lord with all of his might, with all of his strength, his whole person. Can't you just see David so caught up in the moment of worship? He's singing, his hands are raised, his feet are moving. I think we can learn a great deal about the way from about worship, from the way the Hebrew people joined together in worshiping before the Lord. And notice, too, that he does not allow negative judgments of others to deter him. Look down in verse 20. We're kind of skipping ahead, and we'll go back and pick up some of the other things. But in verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, that was David's wife, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of his slave girls and of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from this house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." He did not allow her judgments or the judgments of others to deter him, because he realized that he wasn't out there doing it for anybody else's benefit. He was out there dancing before the Lord. And then he blessed the people with his words. In verse 18, it says, "After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty." He offered a word of blessing to the people. That was one of the important practices of both priests and kings, to speak forth God's blessing unto the people. The priest represents the people before God in offering sacrifices before God. And the priestly king represents God to the people, speaking forth God's blessing. And then in verse 19, it says that he shared bread with the community. He gave each a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins to each person in the crowd, both men and women. He gave them gifts. It was part of worship to share food, to offer bread, which is life-giving. And then as we go on, we have to kind of move ahead a little bit. We move into the next chapter. I want to just highlight one thing, because it shows David's heart. You know, the original scriptures don't have these chapter breaks. So we're going to go on into chapter 7 for just a moment. Chapter 7, verse 1. "After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent.' Nathan replied to the king, 'Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.'" See, there he is. He's looking around and saying, "Wait a minute, I got this beautiful palace that I'm living in as king, and God's over here living in a tent." He wanted to build God a house, a suitable house, a temple, permanent dwelling place. Doesn't this show us David's heart? You see what David's feeling and experiencing. He had a heart for worship. David was far from a perfect man, and as we go on in the scripture, we'll see he was certainly flawed. He would later commit adultery and murder, and he and his family suffered some temporary consequences for his sins. And yet, David had a heart for the Lord, and he lived his life to honor and worship the Lord. David was the Lord's anointed, and God promised that David would be blessed. His own heir would rule forever in the kingdom. As you go on in chapter 7, God says, "You're not going to build me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty." And in fact, this is when God promises, "David, one of your own descendants is going to rule forever in my kingdom." And who is that descendant? Jesus, the Messiah. So David's worship is looking forward to the time of the coming of the Messiah, when Jesus will reign. So what about you and me? How should we worship? What lessons can we learn from David? Well, I think they're pretty obvious. The first one is we need to worship with joy. We need to worship with joy. Sometimes I think our worship lacks the joy that David had. We need to worship with joy. The psalm says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" When you gather in this place of worship, you're coming to praise and honor and celebrate God Almighty, the Creator of the universe. Amen. Do it with joy. Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." If Jesus were to come here, if Jesus were to return during one of our worship services, do you reckon most people would sit here somber-faced? What all that racket is out there. I see the sky open up. I see all those graves over there busting open. People are coming out of it. I wonder what that's all about. We might want to check it out later on. You think that's what would happen? No! There would be joyful faces. There would be shouting. People would be running out the door and running over to greet people, grab onto them as they're going out of their graves. There would be a time of rejoicing and celebrating. I've seen some of you watching football games on TV, screaming and jumping around. And then you come to the house of the Lord to worship the God of the universe. And I say it looked like you just sucked on a lemon. Steve said a persimmon. I don't know. Whichever puckers you up more, I don't know. But God is here in this place, and we are here to worship Him. God is in our midst, and so is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, wherever two or three of you are gathered in My name, we're gathered in the name of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm here. You come to church to worship with joy. You say, well, preacher, I don't feel very joyful. I'm angry at my husband. We had a fight in the car on the way to church. My wife and I never fight in the car on the way to church. You know why? We drive separately. Preacher, I'm angry with my kids. I'm angry with my boss. I'm angry with my neighbor. I'm angry with the deacons. I'm angry with someone in my Sunday school class. And as a matter of fact, preacher, I'm angry with you. And I got to sit there and look at you. How am I supposed to worship when I got to look at you? Here's what Jesus said. If you got something between you and someone else that keeps you from being able to worship God with joy, Jesus says, you better stop what you're doing and go get right with that person right now. Matthew 5, Jesus said, verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, you've got your gift, you're coming to present it to the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying, you need to get your heart right so that you can worship God properly. A church that is filled with people who are upset, angry, and bitter can't worship God the way He needs to be worshiped. And we're talking about joy here, which is not the same as happiness. You know the difference between joy and happiness? Happiness has to do with your circumstances. You get unhappy because your 401k is now a 101k. Or you got a flat tire on the way to church. Or you've got a toothache. You can be unhappy about your circumstances, but you can still have joy. Joy is a deep and abiding, and it comes from knowing that God loves you and that you have a great hope in the kingdom ahead of you. Joy comes from having God's Spirit in you. You know, the Galatians 5, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit of God in you is love and joy. Joy is evidence that God is living inside of you. If you don't have joy, then you don't have God's Spirit in you. You need to get right with God and get His joy inside of you. Then you can worship Him like David did. Second thing is we need to worship with sacrifices. Now, we don't have to sacrifice live animals on the altar anymore. And thank God we don't. Jesus did away with the need for blood sacrifice. We don't have to bring our sheep and our goats and our ox and all of those things. But the sacrifice that God wants from us today comes from the heart. David understood this. In Psalm 51:17, he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Sacrifice, he says, begins in the heart. It comes through the lips. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, Jesus says, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. I like what Debbie said. She's ready to do some of her best praising when she gets on the highway on the way home from work, right? It's not just about what goes on in here. What happens in here needs to be the overflow, the collection of a group of worshipers who are worshiping and praising God all week. We've been worshiping God at work, out working in the garden, out working in the kitchen, out doing whatever it is that you do, and then we gather together when we bring our worship together. That's what this is about. But worship means sacrifice. We give our offerings in worship. Now, we no longer bring one-tenth of our harvest or one-tenth of our oil and grain or one-tenth of our flocks, but we can and should bring an offering that represents the fruit of our labors. to be used in the service and maintenance of this place of worship. So it's appropriate that as an act of worship, we give a sacrifice of material goods. Jesus gave an example of what sacrificial giving is like. There was a widow that came and she was putting her two little pennies in the offering. And Jesus said, that's sacrificial giving, because she gave all that she had. Jesus said, out of her poverty, she gave all that he had. That is sacrificial giving. Too often, I think we give out of our excess rather than out of our poverty. If you are spending all of your money to pay your car note, your mortgage note, your credit card bills, your vacations, and you only have a couple of bucks left to throw in the offering plate, don't pretend that that's sacrificial giving. It's not. It's not the preacher's place or the church's place to tell you how much to give. I've heard of churches that ask their members to give them a financial statement. They go through and they calculate and say, okay, this is your tithe. No, that's legalism. That's not what the Bible calls for. Paul says that we should give freely and not under compulsion. But we are expected to give and give sacrificially. You need to get on your knees and you and God need to work out how much. We need to learn from David that in order to worship, there needs to be sacrifice. We also need to worship with humble hearts. David humbled himself by taking off his robes. Jesus humbled himself by stripping off his robes and washing his disciples' feet there at the Last Supper. How will you humble your hearts so that you can go before God in worship? 1 Peter 5:5 says, all of you, speaking to the whole church body, all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. You humble yourself by putting everyone else first. I would like to suggest to you that 95% of the conflicts in your life would be solved like that if you would follow this one teaching from the Bible. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Imagine if we practiced that in our marriages, on our jobs, in our schools, and in our church. Imagine if as a church, every one of us considered everyone else better than ourselves. Oh, how I wish that we were all clothed in humility. How I wish that we could stop complaining and gossiping. How I wish we could just humble ourselves and put others first. Too often we're so full of pride and we think, I know best, my way is best. David stripping off of the king's robes was a great symbol of his stepping down from the throne and joining the ranks with the others. I'm just one of you, he says. I'm just one of you. What do you need to strip away in order for you to worship God with humility alongside everyone else? And then the next thing we see about David is that we need to bring our whole person into worship. Your body is who you are. For good or bad, it's for who you are. God made your entire body. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with what? All your heart and soul and mind and strength. He says your whole person. Worship isn't just what we do with our minds or with our mouths. Our whole body, and the Bible bears this out. Psalm 63, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Go ahead, I'm giving you permission right now. Lift up your hands. Just do it. Just do it. Some of you have never lifted them in worship at all. Go ahead and do it, okay? I will lift up my hands. Psalm 134 says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. Try that. Lift up your hands and praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and disputing. There's also a place for kneeling. Psalm 95 says, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. 1 Chronicles 29, David said to the whole assembly, praise the Lord your God. So they all praised the Lord their God, the God of their fathers, and they bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and King. You know that the biblical word for worship is actually the word proskenon. You know what it means? It means literally to bow down or to kneel before the Lord. This is what worship is. That word literally means to kneel down, to bow oneself, or to even place oneself prostrate before the Lord. The Lord God calls us to worship Him. Prostrate yourselves before the Lord the King. Exodus 15, after the parting of the Red Sea, Miriam, you know, Moses' sister Miriam, took a tambourine in her hand, and all of the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Psalm 149, let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourines and harp. Now, God's people have always used all of their bodies to express a range of worship activities. Lifting hands, bowing, kneeling, lying face down, dancing, those are all biblical and they are all appropriate. There's also a place for silence in worship. Ecclesiastes 5, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. There's a time, Ecclesiastes says, to be silent and a time to speak. The Bible says there's a time for silence. The Bible also says shout to the Lord. They're both, the whole range of human experience. I wonder how many times someone has wanted to shout or lift up their hands or fall on their knees or cry amen and have not done it. And I wonder if it's because sometimes we're afraid, not that God won't like it, but what somebody else might think. Amen? One of the valuable lessons we need to learn from David is, like David, not to allow the fear of negative judgments from others to keep us from worshiping God. Amen? There will always be critics. No matter where you go, there will always be someone like Michael who sits back and judges you. If you are in worship and you feel led by God to fall on your knees or to bow prostrate before him or lift up your hands or shout amen, don't allow your fear or the critical judgments of others to keep you from a heartfelt act of worship. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 also says, and it cautions us, that everything needs to be done decently and in order. We don't want chaos to erupt. We don't want our acts of worship to be intentionally disruptive. We need to allow God to lead us, and we should not allow others to be our judges, nor should we act as the judge of others in worship. True worship requires that freedom and the concern more of what is pleasing to God rather than what others are going to think. And our worship should result in our blessing others. There's a hymn in our big book here. This one, it says, make me a blessing to someone today. See, worship isn't just about me and God. Say, well, I got a blessing out of church today. That was wonderful. And I love to hear that, you know, preacher, I really got a blessing out of church today. Wonderful. That's great. Now go give it to somebody else, right? That's your job. You got a blessing? Wonderful. God gave you a blessing? Fantastic. Now go share it with somebody else. That's part of worship, what we do with it. When you leave this service today, you need to say to yourself, my worship isn't complete until I have blessed someone else. How will you bless them? That's up to you and God. It might be sharing your faith with somebody. It might be visiting someone who's sick or shut in or who has pulled away from the church family. Or bringing somebody a meal or sending a note of encouragement or making a phone call. I don't want to limit you. I just want to prime the pump. You go from there. David gave people bread. Our worship should include sharing the bread of life with others when we leave this place. Jesus is the bread of life. Amen. So every true service of worship should include the proclamation of the message of Jesus. Worship includes the word of life, the bread of life, the message of the gospel of the kingdom, and the name of Jesus Christ. When we gather as part of our worship, we proclaim the message of God's salvation, the coming kingdom of God through faith in the death and the resurrection and the soon return of Jesus Christ in power and glory. And just like David, our worship needs to be about honoring God. David wanted to honor God. He left that place and said, how can I honor God? How can I honor God? He said, I'm going to build a place for God to be worshipped. Not just a tent, but a permanent place. As you go forth from worship, I pray that you're all about honoring God. What can I do today? What can I do this week to honor God? What can I do to carry out that worship and to honor God as I leave the house of worship? You and I were made to worship. Amen? That's why God designed us. In the story of David's worship, we've seen a picture of one man, a man after God's own heart, and what worship looked like in his life. I hope and pray today that you have been inspired to enter more fully into worship, that your worship will be joyful and full of exuberance, that your worship will include elements of sacrifice, that your worship will come from a place of humility, that you use your entire body to express your praise and worship to God, that you don't allow the fear of criticism and judgment from others to inhibit you from doing what God has called you to do. I pray that your worship experience includes being a blessing to someone else as a part of worship, and that every service of worship includes the gift of the bread of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ and His coming kingdom, and that your worship results in you honoring God every day. Imagine a church like a church of David, where people experienced worship the way David did, where we all worship like David worshiped. Wouldn't it be an incredible place to worship? Amen? If we all had our hearts in tune with David's heart for worship. And that's God's invitation for you today, to open up your heart, that God might turn your heart into a heart like David's. I'm going to bow for just a moment. I invite you to pray with me.